Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
The Bible reading today is Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 to 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
Thanks, guys. It'd be great if you could keep your Bibles open at Matthew 6. That'd be excellent. And if you'd like to take notes, feel free to do that on the inside of the outline. Let's pray for God to help us understand his word, and then let's dig into this really interesting passage. Father God, thanks that we can come here to university and learn so much about you because you've spoken to us in your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand how this passage teaches us about what you've done for us in Jesus. And please help us to respond in the right way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may not be aware of it, but at the start of every sitting day in both houses of the Australian Parliament, the day's business begins with prayer. And not every politician likes that, as you can understand. So every few years, a new progressive politician steps up to attack that tradition and argues that it should be scrapped. This is an example from a few years ago. Lee Rhiannon calls for Parliament to ditch insulting Lord's Prayer, as she calls it. And of course, the Sydney Morning Herald loves jumping on board and a bit of an editorial there that it should be consigned to history. So let me read to you the two prayers that are still prayed in both houses of Australian Parliament before every day of sitting. First prayer. Almighty God, we humbly beseech thee to vouchsafe thy blessing upon this Parliament. Direct and prosper our deliberations to the advancement of thy glory and the true welfare of the people of Australia. Nice. Second prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Two prayers. What I find interesting about these two prayers is how appropriate the first one seems to the actual business of Parliament that's about to unfold, and how the second one sort of doesn't. It's interesting, isn't it? You see, I can imagine a Jewish or a Buddhist or a Muslim member of Parliament perhaps praying along with a prayer about the true welfare of the Australian people. You can imagine that. I can even see an atheist politician mumbling a lazy amen to a prayer about prospering the Parliament's deliberations. But will any non-Christian member of Parliament really want to pray that God's name might be hallowed? Or that God's kingdom will come? Or even that their sins might be forgiven? See, the second prayer prayed in Parliament is traditionally known as the Lord's Prayer, and it's a prayer that is traditionally prayed not just in parliaments, but also in schools, in public ceremonies, at funerals, in church services, everywhere really. It is the go-to Christian prayer for any occasion. It's the Swiss Army knife of prayers, the prayer tool for every job, the prayer suitable for every occasion. But is it really so suitable for every occasion? Is the opening of every day of Parliament really the right context for the Lord's Prayer? Is any public ceremony really the right context for the Lord's Prayer? Is a church service even the right context for the Lord's Prayer? What is the right context for this prayer? There is more to this prayer than you might see at first sight. So let's dig into this great passage and try to understand why the Lord gave this prayer to the people who were listening to him that day. We're at point one, the context of the prayer, and have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." This verse, verse 1, is kind of like a summary heading over the whole of today's passage, over the whole chapter. This is the thesis, verse 1, that the rest of our package unpacks in a little bit more detail. And at the heart of the issue are these things that Jesus calls acts of righteousness. And we're talking in this passage three fundamental acts of Jewish righteousness: giving to the poor and needy, praying, and fasting. They're the three. You can go through the passage, you'll see them there. And can you imagine how much God loved it when his chosen people did these acts of righteousness genuinely and from pure motives in order to please him? How much would it please God? God had always said that it was a good thing in Israel to give to the poor and the needy. Have a look. You can see it in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. God says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." When God's people cared about the poor and needy, they showed that they were like their Father in heaven, who cares for people who are poor and needy. You can see why it was called an act of righteousness. Likewise, God loved it when his people prayed to him. Throughout Israel's history, righteous men and women showed their dependence upon God by praying. And even fasting, going without food, was a good thing to do at the right time in ancient Israel. Under God's Old Testament law, fasting was only officially commanded on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. On that one day of the year, when the sacrifice of atonement was offered for the yearly sins of the people, that was not to be a happy day. Not lots of feasting there. Instead, it was to be a sad day, a day of mourning, as the Israelites saw the cost of their sin and rebellion against God. And nothing says mourning and sadness better than hunger. As the years went by, it seems as though what pious Israelites did is they wanted to show how committed to God they were, so they started adding in voluntary fast days. They added them into the calendar. During the period of the exile, when the people of Israel were captive in the land of Babylon, they instituted regular fasts. Have a look at this from Zechariah 7, verses 4 to 5. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, 'Say to all the people of the land and the priests, When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years of exile, was it for me that you fasted? See what God's saying there? Was it for me that you were doing this, or were you doing it for yourselves? See, even in the exile, when the people of Israel had obvious reasons to mourn their sin, already their motives were questionable about why they were fasting. God says, was it really for me? Or were you doing it for perhaps yourselves and other reasons? Now, by the time Jesus was born into our world, some Israelites were fasting up to 2 days a week for various reasons. Fasting. Good thing? Bad thing? Just a thing. Okay. In verse 1, Jesus says that you can do these good actions with bad intentions. The exact same external action can be either a great act of righteousness or a hypocritical sham, depending purely on your motive for doing it. Why are you doing it? Now, you may have noticed as we're reading through that the word hypocrite came up in each section of our passage today. Have a look at it. Firstly, it's there in verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And then it's down there in verse 5 as well. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, and that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And then finally, verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. You can feel the kind of the same character, the same pattern in each verse, can't you? They're all the same kind of verse, just subbing out the activity that's involving the hypocrisy. The act of righteousness changes in those three verses, but the hypocrisy doesn't. It's giving so that you might be praised by others. It's praying so that you might be seen by other people. It's fasting so that other people will notice. You probably know that the word hypocrisy comes from ancient Greek theatre. The hypocrite was the actor who played a role, usually with a mask, before an audience. And you can understand how the word made the transition into everyday life. See, the hypocrite is just playing to the audience. The hypocrite is play-acting at righteousness, play-acting at piety before God. Now, at this point in the sermon, what am I, as a preacher, tempted to do right now? My great temptation is to apply this passage directly to you right now and warn you against being a hypocrite. You could see why that would apply, wouldn't it? I could make you feel nice and guilty, because I suspect that there are issues of hypocrisy in your life, just like there will be in mine. But when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, and perhaps the rest of the Gospels pre-cross, I think we're a bit quick to transpose everything straight into the 21st century. Christianity, in our age, if we just transpose it straight out of the gospel before the cross and into our age, I think we often ignore the cross. We jump over it, if you like. And that we fail to see that the cross is the key to godliness. So before we race to applying this teaching to a believer in Jesus, if that's what you are today, I want us to stop and think about how the original mainly Jewish audience would have tried to apply this teaching. Okay? If you were a good Israelite listening to Jesus on that mountain that day, how do you think you would have responded to Jesus' words about hypocrisy? Here's a chance for you to have a think about it with the person next to you. If you're a good Israelite, how would you have responded to Jesus' words? You've got 30 seconds. See what the person next to you thinks. Go for it. Okay, let's... Can I collect an answer? You're a good Israelite. How are you going to try and respond? How are you going to respond to what Jesus is saying? Any thoughts?
Give a sacrifice and then continue to be hypocritical.
You might recognise you're guilty, sacrifice for it, and then keep struggling. Any other thoughts? It's a good start.
You might disagree.
Yeah. I'm not a hypocrite.
It's good to be seen doing these
things. Yeah, yeah. I'm just modelling to others. Good things. Maybe. Any others?
I say I follow the law, so why do my intentions matter?
Ah, yeah, you might say that, mightn't you? I thought some of you might try harder. Like, would you try harder? You go, I can do this. You're competent people. You're really capable. You're at UNSW. I just thought you might have said, I can do this. Yeah, interesting. See, I imagine you might have gone away and tried to be less hypocritical. You might have sacrificed and you might have justified yourself and you might have done all these other things we talked about. But I imagine you, if you're a good Israelite, you might have said, all right, I need to work on my hypocrisy. And if you did, Jesus suggests the way to do it is that your secrecy safeguards your sincerity. You might have applied that. And I imagine if you were a good Israelite listening on the mountain that day, you might have tried really hard to follow Jesus' advice. And I suspect you know the outcome. You might have been a little bit better, perhaps. But I wonder whether even trying as hard as we could, we are still going to struggle with hypocrisy from time to time. Because let's face it, who among us has never been hypocritical? Who? Which one of us in ancient Israel could listen to Jesus and go away and achieve zero hypocrisy? If we tried hard, we might be able to flatten the curve a little bit. We might even be able to reduce peak hypocrisy somewhat. But who amongst us could hit zero hypocrisy emissions by 2050? All right, AD 50, if we stay in context. That's the context for the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel. The Lord's Prayer comes to us in this clear context of hypocrisy. So why do you think the Lord's Prayer is the answer to human hypocrisy? We're at point two. Let's have a look at the Lord's Prayer. And let's read it again, Matthew 6, 9 to 13. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, as you look at this prayer, you might immediately notice that it does not contain all the lines that you might usually recite when you pray that prayer. A couple of lines that you are familiar with were probably not in the original prayer, but seem to have gravitated into the prayer as it was used in the early church by early Christians. So we are going to focus on just the lines that are here today. It's not a problem that Christians have added in an honour of God's kingdom, but we're going to focus on the lines that are here. The first line of the prayer, hallowed be your name, is a God-focused prayer, isn't it? This is prayer for God's name to be hallowed, that is, to be honoured as holy. Now, these days, we most often hear the word hallowed when it is associated with turf in sports grounds. You might sometimes hear people talk about the hallowed turf of Eden Park in Auckland, where the New Zealand All Blacks rugby team usually trample over every opposition team that has ever had the misfortune to play there. The hallowed turf at Eden Park. Or perhaps you've heard about the hallowed turf at the Lord's Cricket Ground in London, where the English cricket team pretty much do the opposite of the All Blacks rugby team. That word hallowed means to make something holy or to treat something as holy. Now, God's name obviously doesn't need to be made holy. The prayer is for God's name, which represents God himself, to be treated as holy. And holy just means to be set apart as special. And God, that's what God deserves, right? God deserves to be acknowledged as the holy, special God that he is. There is no other God beside him. No other God can compare to him. God alone is holy, set apart, special from every other being in the universe. So it is very appropriate that this prayer starts with God. God deserves first place in our prayers and in our lives. God should come first. And that was partly why I had a big problem as a young Christian when I tried to understand this prayer, the Lord's Prayer. See, I had been taught rightly that God should come first. I'd even been taught that in my salvation, it was because God acted first to save me. It wasn't me first reaching out to him and kind of saving myself and pulling myself to him. It was him being kind, acting first, and then only because he enabled me to, could I respond to him in faith. And so that principle of God coming first and God acting first, that was really what threw me with one particular line in his prayer. Have a look again at verse 12. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." It's interesting, isn't it? Did you see it? Forgive us our debts. This is asking God about the sins in our life. When directed towards God, this is talking about sins that we've racked up as debt towards God, in a sense. And we've all racked up a big debt of sin towards God by not treating him as we should have and not honouring him as we should have. But as a new Christian, when I was 16, I remember asking my mother. She was the wisest Christian I knew. I said to Mum, "Mum, why is it the wrong way around? Why am I asking God to do something for me based on me doing it for others? Surely it should be the other way around, right? Surely the wording should be, help me to forgive other people like you have forgiven me. Wouldn't that be a more natural ordering? Surely God is a better forgiver than me. Surely God's forgiveness should come first. And my forgiving others should be modeled on his forgiving of me. So why is this forgiveness order the wrong way around? You can feel another question coming, can't you? Because you're really smart. You've got it. Here it is. Here's the question. Oh, no, it's not that one. Why is the forgiveness order the wrong way around? Wrong in inverted commas, but wrong way around. 30 seconds with the person next to you. This is a tough question, all right? But I want to make you think. Go for it. Okay, have you worked out whether you're sitting next to someone clever? Well, maybe not. No. Okay, I wonder... whether we are looking at forgiveness from a slightly different direction to the original disciples that Jesus first taught to pray. You see, from our vantage point in 2025, we can look back to the cross where our forgiveness was secured by Jesus' death in our place. But the disciples who were listening to Jesus at that point could not look back to the cross for their forgiveness. I wonder whether Jesus is teaching his disciples right here to look forward to the cross, where God will answer their prayer for forgiveness. And as they wait for God's forgiveness to flow richly for them at the cross, while they wait, they must seek to forgive others who sin against them. But we've raced ahead. Let's jump back to "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. When you pray that line in the Lord's Prayer, where are you looking for God to answer it? Are you looking off into the future? Is that really when the kingdom comes? Or do we need to think again about the context of this prayer? Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray and to look forward to the coming of his kingdom. Now, in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, he's already called the people of Israel to repent, and he said, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Later in chapter 10, we haven't got there yet, but if you keep reading in chapter 10, Jesus is going to send his disciples out all over Israel with the same message: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand. It means close, doesn't it? At hand means it's so close you could virtually reach out and grasp it. Do you think it's possible that the kingdom comes in Matthew's gospel when the king ascends to take the throne of heaven and begins his eternal reign? Jesus says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That certainly sounds like he is king of everything by Matthew 28. Isn't the big moment where the kingdom comes in Matthew's gospel the moment that the king ascends to heaven to take the throne and rule forever? Give us this day our daily bread. Ironically, this innocuous little line has sometimes been the most controversial part of this prayer. Is it really just about the food that we need to survive another day, or is it cryptic language about the future kingdom, about Jesus, or perhaps even about the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, as some people call it? The reason there is controversy is because the word translated as daily occurs pretty much nowhere else in the Bible except for Luke's Lord's Prayer in his Gospel, the same place. It's a very uncommon word. If you translated it literally, it most likely means for the coming day, for tomorrow. Some people assume that that's a cryptic way of speaking about the future kingdom. I'm not convinced, but it's possible, but I'm not convinced. It seems most likely to me that it is speaking about our daily need for food, and that is a good thing for God's people to ask God to provide. Now, you probably know that 2,000 years later in Australia, we take our daily food for granted. We don't feel the need to rely on God for our daily food because for us, food is always there, right? Most of us have more food than is good for us. This little fact was driven home to me a few years ago when my Zimbabwean friend named Tawanda came to do some training at Campus Bible Study. And so I asked him what he thought were the biggest differences between Christianity in Sydney and Christianity in Zimbabwe. And his answer surprised me. I didn't see this coming at all. Tawanda said, "When you say grace in Australia, you don't sound very excited or thankful. When we say grace in Zimbabwe, we are really excited because there is food there to eat." I was so rebuked by just that one little difference. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus warned us that wealth corrupts. We have so much daily bread that we are not more thankful to God. Somehow we have so much, so secure a food source that we are less thankful to God. We need to remember that we rely on God for everything, including every meal. And the fact that God nearly always provides abundantly in Australia should not make us less thankful. If anything, it should make us more thankful. As we keep working our way through the Lord's Prayer, we come to another unusual line, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, have you ever thought about that line, "Lead us not into temptation"? When you stop and think about it, the more you think about this line in the Lord's Prayer, the more you realise how unusual it is. Lead us not into temptation. It sounds like a bit of a strange thing to pray, doesn't it? Do you think God might ever want to lead you into temptation? Do you think God leads anyone into temptation? I've got lots of interesting questions for you today. Do you think God leads anyone into temptation? You've got 30 whole seconds to solve that one. Lots of interesting questions today. Enjoy. Go for it. Okay, quick show of hands, God doesn't lead anyone into temptation? God does lead someone into temptation? Doesn't? Does? Oh, interesting, okay. Let's have a think about this together. Here's what James says in relation to this. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Pretty clear. So you're feeling like the people who said, "Nah, God tempts no one," they're feeling pretty smug right now. Be careful. The leading language is the interesting thing, isn't it? Leading into temptation. See, I can imagine praying, God, please strengthen me to resist temptation. I can imagine praying that. I could probably even use the line, please keep me from temptation, or keep it away from me. But it's the leading language. I probably wouldn't pray that prayer naturally. Please lead me not into temptation. It's a weird way of putting it, isn't it? And there is the clue. There is the clue. It's the leading language. See, God did lead one man into temptation. It happened just two chapters earlier. Have a look, just flick one page back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It's two pages in my Bible. Chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the language. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's not coincidental, is it? The leading language. If you go back and look at the whole temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, you will see that Jesus is very unique. No other person in history has ever been able to resist Satan's temptation. Jesus alone could do it, and he did it because we couldn't do it. Jesus was led by God into this temptation for a very clear reason: to tackle Satan head on and face him as the only human who could. Can you see why Jesus might teach his disciples to pray that God would never put them through that same experience? God will never lead you into temptation like he led Jesus into that temptation. And that is really good news for you, because I can tell you what the outcome would be right now if God led you into that same temptation. You would fail. Jesus didn't fail. He was led into temptation by God to take on Satan for us. And his victory showed that one stronger than Satan had finally arrived. And that is why the prayer ends with a very important request: that God would deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. It could go either way there. See, needy sinners, you know this, needy sinners cannot conquer Satan by their own success against temptation. Needy sinners on their own will always fall in the face of Satan's temptation. Needy sinners need to be delivered from the evil one. And Jesus himself provided the answer to that prayer at the cross. Your salvation through Jesus' death at the cross is your true deliverance from evil. So in the clear context of hypocrisy, Jesus, note what he doesn't do. Jesus doesn't just tell his disciples to go away, make a few sacrifices, think a bit more about the law and try harder. Jesus doesn't do that. He gives them a prayer that points them forwards towards the cross. In the face of human hypocrisy, Jesus encourages his disciples to pray with eyes looking forward to the cross. We're at point three: prayer, hearts, and hopes. See, you might have realized this, but our prayers actually reflect our hearts and our hopes. And that is why I often demonstrate this by quoting from the prayer of an old British parliamentarian. You might have heard this prayer before from me, because it shows his heart and his hopes so clearly. See, it was about 250 years ago in England, a guy named John Ward was a British politician. He was very wealthy but notoriously stingy, and he was not above bending the law for his own purposes. He was eventually expelled from the House of Commons for the crime of forgery. Now, after he died, they found amongst his papers a prayer that he had written, and I'm going to read to you that prayer. O Lord, thou knowest that I have mine estates in the city of London, and likewise that I have lately purchased an estate in the county of Essex. I beseech thee to preserve the two counties of Middlesex and Essex from fire and earthquakes. And as I have a mortgage in Hertfordshire, I beg thee likewise to have an eye of compassion on that county. As for the rest of the counties, thou mayest deal with them as thou art pleased. It's beautiful, isn't it? You can't make this stuff up. It is just so beautiful. See, your prayers tell you so much about your heart and about your hopes. John Ward's prayer tells you so much about his heart and his hopes. Your prayers tell you so much about your heart and your hopes. So what does the Lord's Prayer tell us about Jesus' heart and Jesus' hopes? In the context of human hypocrisy, what is the great hope for sinful hearts? In the face of human hypocrisy, the great hope for sinful hearts is not just to go away and try harder. That will never fix the problem. Our human problem with hypocrisy needs a much bigger solution, and that is why Jesus went to the cross. What our natural hypocrisy most needs is forgiveness. Something that Jesus tells his disciples to pray for, and something that he then delivers through his sacrificial death in their place. Only one man has ever been able to truly conquer hypocrisy, and that is why Jesus is the answer to his own prayer. He is the one who delivers us from evil, the evil of our own hypocrisy, and every other kind of evil that we've fallen into when we give in to the temptation of Satan. At the cross, Jesus, the non-hypocrite, stepped in and sacrificed himself to take the judgment for all of us hypocrites. The cross shows us how a holy God can welcome unholy hypocrites into his kingdom. It is only by our hypocrisy being punished in full in the sacrifice of Jesus that hypocrites can have a righteous relationship with God. And that is why you really need to trust in Jesus. When you put your trust in Jesus, you can have certainty that you are forgiven in Christ. When you just try harder yourself, you've got no certainty whatsoever. It's purely on you. And there's the problem. But you know, the cross isn't the only part of God's solution to our hypocrisy. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus also play a crucial role. See, the risen Lord Jesus ascended to the throne in heaven and he poured out his spirit on all the people that he saves so that we can repent of our hypocrisy and we can grow daily to be more like our Father in heaven. See, we'll all still sometimes fall into hypocrisy, and that is why we need the forgiveness of the cross first. But as God works in us by his word and by his spirit, we can actually grow in putting hypocrisy to death in our lives. Isn't that a beautiful thing that God's doing in his people? And as God does this beautiful work in you, you might actually notice occasionally, oh, I think I might have actually done that good thing because I wanted to please God, not the people that are watching. In the end, when we understand everything that God has done for us in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it make hypocritical performing for the praise of mere humans seem really pathetic? If God can count me as truly righteous through the sacrificial work of Jesus, why would I want to pretend that my righteousness is from me just to impress you? If God holds no sin against me because Jesus' death has paid the penalty for every bit of it, why would I try to pretend that my righteousness is all about me and my efforts? The Lord's Prayer pushed hypocritical Israelites to look for the solution to hypocrisy in the right place, not in themselves, but in the cross. But you know, if the Lord's Prayer was all about pushing Israelites to look forward to the cross happened 2,000 odd years ago. Should you and I still pray the Lord's Prayer today? Well, it's certainly not wrong to pray the Lord's Prayer today, but I hope you can see that the Lord's Prayer is most at home in the context in which we find it, on the journey towards the cross, where its fulfillment comes. So when you pray the Lord's Prayer, please remember where it is directing your attention. To the event at the heart of all history, to the event at the center of all theology, to the event that still transforms hypocrites to this day. So as you pray the Lord's Prayer, perhaps pray it with one eye in the rearview mirror. making sure you see that it was fulfilled for us by Jesus on a wooden cross a long time ago in Jerusalem. And that fulfillment stands secure. You can have certainty because it stands at the center of world history as our great hope and security. The Lord's Prayer pushed the disciples to look forward to its fulfillment at the cross, and the same Lord's Prayer pushes us to look backwards, perhaps, to see the fulfillment at the cross. It's this cross-centeredness that we're thinking about as we pray our prayers in 2025. How does the cross feature in your prayers? Is it central? How is the cross related to your prayers? Is the cross the key to the fulfillment of your prayers? And what about praying in Parliament, or at an official public ceremony, or in schools, praying this prayer? Well, when you understand that this prayer is all about the cross, it's easy to see why secular people are going to push back against it, want to get rid of it. But our country was built on Christian principles. So it's not surprising that the Lord's Prayer was built into public life. Secular people won't want it there. But for as long as we can keep it there, it's a wonderful opportunity to keep pointing our nation towards the cross. But expect secular people to push back against this tradition. If they don't like the cross, they won't like this prayer. And one day we might have to find other ways to keep people looking towards the cross. But finally, I want to make sure that you learn from this prayer, not just to parrot it off as Christian tradition. I want you to learn from this prayer and let it remind you to pray cross-focused prayers. Let this prayer remind you of Jesus' answer to human hypocrisy. And let this prayer keep pushing you back to the cross, where Jesus has achieved everything for us. And that can give you great certainty. Let's pray. Father God, thanks so much for this prayer that reminds us of the great fulfillment of your every plan at the cross. Father, please do keep, help us to go to the cross for our forgiveness. And then please keep doing your good work in us by your word and spirit so that we might repent of our hypocrisy and grow to be more like you. We pray that this will bring glory to Jesus as he deserves. Amen. Hope you've got lots to keep thinking about and chatting about. If you can stay around, I think there's some afternoon tea on just outside. Or where will it be, Nathan? Afternoon tea? Oh, just there. Excellent.
Well, thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.